So good to be with you. So grateful for the opportunity to come back. It's been a long time, too long, but we've been in Greece. We just moved back from Greece about 5 months ago, and so it's just a delight to be back. This morning, I want to speak to you about missions. And so in order to talk about missions, we have to talk about the church. We have to talk about the church. Jesus loves the church. So please, open your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. Well, actually, to be honest, verse 19 through 23. We're going to be parachuting right into the middle of one of Paul's prayers. He's praying that our eyes would be enlightened to know the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory. And then we're dropping into verse 19. So there's still this prayer that our eyes would be enlightened. Keep that in your mind and pick up in verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Holy Father, please send your Spirit that we might see the church as you do, that we might know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that we might be transformed by you from glory to glory for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. So sometimes we have difficulty seeing reality as God does. There's a story that we're given in 2 Kings chapter 6, where Elisha and his young protege they wake up early in the morning to the sound and the clatter of chariots and horsemen of the king of Syria. And his protege is looking out, and he's kind of a rookie. This is his first rodeo, and he's just freaking out because they're surrounded. It looks really dangerous. And you remember what Elisha did, how he pacified him. He told him essentially, we have them outnumbered. And then he prays that God would open the eyes of his servant that he might be able to see reality. And God does. He opens up his eyes and the servant sees that the mountain is actually filled with horses and chariots of fire around Elisha and his servant. God's protection had always been there. He just didn't have eyes to see it. Now, in Ephesians, it's not Elisha who's praying. It's the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is praying, same prayer, that our eyes would be enlightened to see spiritual realities, right? There's stuff going on, right, in the world, immaterial things we can't see with our naked eyes that we need to see and understand in order to carry on in the way that the Lord calls us to. And this is particularly true when we're talking about the church. Some see the church as frumpy, others as foolish, irrelevant. People have been predicting the death of the church for thousands of years, and she just won't die. For many, the church is totally unlovely. And coming from a missions background, and I just got done in Athens, so many missionaries have no time. They have no time for the church. Because to them, that's not where the action is. It's not in the local church. As one pastor often says, God made people to only need to be instructed once, but to be reminded many times. And so this morning, I'm here to remind you of what I know that you already know. I know you're so well taught. And it's this. So I'm reminding you, without apology, that Jesus, he loves the church.
Amen.
Jesus loves the church, and the church is central to his mission and his redemptive plan. I've got three goals this morning. Three goals. Here they are. First, that the prayer that Paul is praying would actually be fulfilled, and that our eyes would be opened and enlightened, that we would see the church as God does. Second, that we love the church like Jesus does. Third, that we understand how the church fits into missions, which is a weird prayer or goal, isn't it? It would be like going to a wedding, and you know, your son or your daughter is with you, and maybe it's their first wedding. Dad, mom, who's the pretty lady in the white dress? What's she doing here? You know, it's like, well, she's kind of central to what's going on here, right? And the church is central to God's redemptive plan. So we're going to look at Ephesians. We're flying way high, picking up a few themes in Ephesians, and then we're moving from that to how the church fits in with missions. Again, I know that you know these things, but the implications is what we're about this morning. And so first, without further delay, let's get right into Ephesians. And the first point is that Jesus loves the church because she is his bride. Now, you're probably turning over to Ephesians 5 right now, but don't go there, because we're actually just going to do that right out of Ephesians 1. You can actually get there right out of Ephesians 1, because before the wedding is the courtship, and we see the courtship kind of blossoming here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. I'm actually backing up. I always do this to myself. He raised him. God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age and also in the one to come. So we see where Jesus is. He's high above. He has the highest name, both in this age and also in the one to come. And it doesn't matter where they're, whether the people are human beings or angelic majesties or anything. Jesus, Colossians would tell us, has the preeminence. Jesus is head over all things.
Amen.
Now, he's head over all things. In all things, he is preeminent. And now, you know, picture one of those weird reality programs where, you know, I never watch them actually, so I'm going to mess this up bad, but kind of the bachelorette sort of thing. Here's the guy, and you're thinking, man, that guy's an eligible bachelor, right? Who's the lucky girl? Who's going to get this guy? And when you think about Jesus, you go, whoa. There is, as we heard this morning, he never sinned, right? He is the perfect God. He never had a covetous thought. He's exalted above everything. He is the preeminent one. And who's the lucky girl? And out she comes. Woo! She's not the superpower at that time, the Roman Empire. She's not any human government. She's not a political party, though so many Christians divert all of their time or too much of it, right? Thinking this is how we're going to save the world. Let's help out the Republicans or whoever else you might want to think is going to do the job. Not even worthy causes like alleviating poverty or putting an end to sex trafficking. Those are really noble things. Jesus is not given to any of those things. He's given, verse 22, notice, look at that, blows my mind every time. And he put all things under his feet. He's head over all. And gave him to be head over all things. And notice the last three words. He's given to the church. The church in all of her messiness. Frumpy, buck-toothed, as ugly as an orc. And you're going, whoa. What is the Father thinking? What on earth are you thinking? Talk about a mismatch there. This awesome guy and this woman who is hard to get along with. She's not much to look at. She's not dealing with her personal hygiene too well. There's all sorts of stuff there, and you're going, Lord, have mercy. And he actually anticipated that prayer, didn't he? He gave Jesus to the church. To the church. Outrageous, scandalous, beautiful thing. And that's why Paul's praying, open up our eyes, Lord. We need eyes to be able to receive it and to accept that Jesus loves the church. The church might be our last choice. It's Jesus' first choice. And this is despite knowing all of our blemishes. You know, before we marry, I know there was a wedding yesterday. I love doing weddings. I think it's one of my favorite tasks as a pastor. But before we marry, we only know our spouses in a very superficial way. If you're not married, you're thinking, yeah, you just don't know. Because you know what marriage is? It's a covenant that gives you access to this person to know them fully and to be known by them, right? And so, you know your spouse when you're getting married in a superficial way, and that's how God intended it to be. Because when you have that intimate access, you need those covenantal protections that keep you from running for the hills. Right? Because you know what's in you a little bit, not like God does. And that's enough to scare somebody off, just what you know. When you get married, you learn more stuff about yourself, and now you're, yeah, right? Okay, I'm off on a tangent. Let's not go too deep in there. Before long, though, as we're married, we discover not only the attractions that brought us to our spouse, but also the dark and unlovely things that are true about each one of us. But, beloved, Jesus knew in perfect detail everything that was wrong with his spouse. And he so loved her that he laid down his life for her. And his love makes her beautiful. Amen. That frumpy, buck-toothed, orc-looking, bad hygiene woman is going to be radiant, glorious, without spot or wrinkle. And the love of Jesus is what's going to do that. If the Father gives all power to Christ, and then he gives Christ as head over all to the church, she must be central to God's plan. So, since Jesus loves the church, is it too much to ask that the church also love the church? Right? That you and me, Christian, can you and will you love the church like Jesus loves the church? Will you love the church? Can you look with eyes that are enlightened and see what God sees and embrace it in faith, even though you can't do the math? You're still looking at this church as it is. Right, we go through pain, we go through struggles. No one ever can really hurt somebody else like somebody in the church can hurt somebody in the church, right? And there's all that going on, and you're wondering, what does Bucktooth and Orc-like look like? It looks like sin in the church, guys. That's what it looks like. It looks like pain. It looks like emotional fracture, relational fracture. That's what it looks like. It looks like gossip, right? It looks like back-chatting. It looks like questioning, backseat driving, the elder. It looks like all sorts of stuff like that. That's what it looks like. But you realize what the Lord is doing. He is changing her, and through the church, he transforms the world.
Amen.
Will you love the church? Will you love the church and lean into the church? Because that's where the action is. And if I'm preaching to you like I'm preaching to a room full of missionaries, it's because that's what broke my heart in Greece, was that everybody was like, the church was like the most neglected thing. It's like, wait, you're out here doing refugee work, praise the Lord, but where's are we going to plug them into the church? Are we, sorry, let's move on. All right, verse 23, we're not done. Very related, right, to the church is the bride. And we can talk about John 17, right, because Jesus is given to the church. In John 17, verse 6, Jesus is saying, the people, Father, which you gave me, right, that's marriage, right? They're given to one another. The bride is given to the groom, the groom is given to the bride, they're given to one another, and they become one flesh, right? And so, verse 23, there it is, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So, through the church, it is through the church that Christ fills all in all. We, the church, are the primary instrument that God uses to transform the world. And we'll see how this all fits in just a few minutes. So, how are we doing with our goals? The first one was that we would see the church as God does. And that we would love the church as Jesus does. There's so much more to say about the love of Christ for the church. Let's look at the second major theme. So we've got the body, okay? And what is happening with the body? Ephesians 4 says it's being built up into maturity. So see that that's happening, right? We saw that the bride of Christ is being sanctified. She's going to be presented without spot or wrinkle. So you see that growth. The body is growing up into the head, Ephesians 4. Okay, so we see that growth. The next theme is the temple or the dwelling of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22, we read together, but I'm going to read it again. So here we go. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. Okay, when he says you in Ephesians, usually he's talking to who? We say there's we and there's you. We is the Jews, Jewish background believers, and the yous are the Gentile background believers. So he's saying, right, you, Gentile background believers, are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, chief cornerstone. Here we go again. Preeminence of Christ. There he is. In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So, how many houses have you lived in your lifetime? For me, I know you're all doing math, aren't you? Don't think too long there, but maybe afterwards you and your wife or whatever can count. For me, in my marriage, I count 12. And we just moved again from Greece to Minneapolis. I recently read an article about older couples who are building their forever homes. Have you ever heard of this?
Oh, gosh.
I'm not saying it's bad at all. It's just kind of like what happens is that, you know, they pull out all the stops. They're getting all the features that they ever dreamed of, right? But then 5 years later, unexpectedly, they have to move. So someone else gets to live in their forever home, and they move on. A lot of thought goes into setting up a house. We just had to do it again, right? We sold all our stuff to go to Greece, all except the bookshelves. Oh my gosh, I have such a patient wife. Oh my word. The books and the bookshelves didn't get sold. And some knives, kitchen knives. But all the furniture. So, you know, here we are moving into a new house. We've got to get furniture, and we're out garage sailing and estate sale shopping and all that kind of stuff. And we got to choose the colors and the window coverings and the appliances. And, you know, you plant, if you're starting from scratch, you're planting the beds with flowers. You're getting the patio just right. But then all this work, and now you got a job change, and oh, well, off you go. There goes the forever home. You leave it behind. And we do all this work, even though our houses are temporary. But think of this. God also takes great care in his house. If you look at Exodus, one of the weirdest things about Exodus is you got this short section on the Ten Commandments, right? And then you've got detailed instructions on exactly how to set up the tabernacle. You know, what kind of metal is used. Right? There's a bronze section, a silver section, and a gold section. What's hanging on the tapestries, what colors they are, what furniture is there. It's super detailed. And then you have the incident with the golden calf, and you've got the restoration, and then he gives the instructions all over again. Twice. Once, and then again. God cares about his temple, right? He cares about his dwelling. But that tabernacle was a picture of a other temple that is constructed out of people, out of image bearers. And he is never going to move. This truly is his forever home, the temple that Jesus is constructing, the dwelling place that you and I are a part of. God will never move. Jesus says, I will build my church.
Amen.
And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So what does it look like when he's building his temple made of living stones? Well, it looks like two things. It looks like demolition, and it looks like construction. Right? Boys, do you like to do demolition? I know you do. Because I did, and I still do. Right? There's something deeply satisfying about taking a sledgehammer and just getting to let out all your fears and aggressions. It just feels good. But they got to go together, demolition and construction. And here we're getting right into direct application to church planting and missions. Ephesians is focusing on the construction part, right? We have those three themes, the bride, the body, and we have the building, right? The dwelling. And on all three of them, we see that they're in construction. The wife is being perfected and made radiant and glorious. The body is growing up into the head, which is Christ. The dwelling place is being built together, fitted together into a dwelling for the Spirit. All of that is moving. We see the construction part. But there are other scriptures that emphasize demolition. And here we're talking now about missions has that. It involves demolition and it involves construction. So I want to highlight a few verses for you 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. I'm just going to be reading verse 8b. Check the context out, though. See if I'm playing fast and loose with Scripture. Whenever somebody just cuts right into something, I'm doing it for time's sake. So check me out, be a Berean. But here we go. 1 John 3, 8b. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Right? So the devil's been busy. He's out there doing stuff. He's doing works. Jesus is coming. He's going to demolish and destroy those things. And he uses his body. But who's his body? It's you. It's me. You have demolition work to do. Right? Demolition work. Your pastor did a little demo today. It was great. On sanctification. It was awesome. And some construction work. Right? So what are the works of the devil? That's what we need to ask. Right? Sometimes you get the sledgehammer out, kids, and you start breaking down the wrong wall. Right? And mom's like, we want to use the sledgehammer on the right stuff. We want to build what Jesus wants us to build. We want to destroy what he's destroying. What are they? Well, Jesus tells us what some of the works of the devil are. And you could do like a 6-week sermon series on the works of the devil. We're just not going to do that. We're going to do a 5-minute sermon series here. Here we go. John 8:44. You are of your father, Jesus is speaking, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his character, out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Notice three things. First, sinning from the beginning. Second, Jesus says he was a murderer from the beginning. Both. Sinning from the beginning, murdering from the beginning. Who did he murder? He murdered the entire human race. The entire human race. How did he do it? The third thing, by lying. By lying. He deceived Eve. Adam was abdicating. And so now we have a third work of the devil that's highlighted by Paul. That's in a different text of Scripture. So we have murdering, we have lying, we have sinning. And now Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23 through 26, 24 through 26, that the devil, another work of the devil, is to ensnare and enslave. Right? Captures and enslaves. How does he capture? How does he enslave? He uses lies. Jesus is destroying a work of the devil. He calls us to join him. And one of the elder qualifications in Titus chapter 1 verse 9 is that elders must be able to both encourage in sound doctrine, construction, and refute those who contradict, demolition. An elder's got to be able to do both, construction and demolition. He's got to be skilled in both. Now, as I read 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 through 26, try to pick out the exact way demolition is supposed to occur. Here we go. Verse 24. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting the opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, verse 26, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Captured by him to do his will. By lies, which I will describe to you shortly. By lies. And how do we release them? Teaching the truth. Doing it patiently. When people attack us, being patient with that. That's hard. That is hard. You should know that. You should know that. For your, those of you who aren't elders, when someone goes for your jugular, usually it's somebody whom you've already laid your life down for. And it breaks your heart, right? That's for free. That's for free. Now, we often think of demolition as not needing surgical precision, right? Right? Who, with a sledgehammer, is, you're just swinging that thing. All you got to do is swing it. Be zealous, right? But Paul tells us here that there's a way of demolishing things that will fail to liberate those who are enslaved by Satan. When we see the terrible cost, when we see the insane cruelty of false doctrine. False doctrine is cruel. It enslaves and it messes people's lives up. When you see that, it's really hard not to get angry, to be indignant. And so you can act in that anger and that impatience and that indignation. But Paul says, don't be quarrelsome. Don't be quarrelsome in your demolition work. Doesn't mean you can't be feisty, though. You can be feisty. Right? But don't be quarrelsome. You want to help free the enslaved? Be patient. Practice kindness. Know your stuff so that you can correct gently. Because you got to not just win the argument, but the person. Let me give you some examples of cruel doctrines that enslave people that I encounter in my work. So I work with Training Leaders International. We do, my home base is in Minneapolis. I was living in Greece, setting up a European office. Okay, but now I'm back, and I'm back to traveling. So I just got back from Guinea, West Africa, 2 weeks ago, or a week ago, I don't even remember. I'm going to India in a month or two to teach apologetics. So we're always moving around. We're equipping people. And these are the things that I encounter, some of them. In Africa, Asia, and Latin America, the number one doctrinal threat, some of you know, anyone want to take a stab? Prosperity gospel. Okay? So, you go to the furthest reaches of the world, right? Take a plane, land somewhere, you know, get in a car, drive to the end of the road, get out of the car, get in a canoe, paddle across the water to some remote island, and there's going to be two things that have preceded you there. One of them is Coca-Cola. Those guys are amazing. I mean, we could just really learn from them. And the other one is the prosperity gospel. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. And it's so destructive. It's so destructive. Middle East, Islam, is obviously rampant. Islam preaches there is no atonement for you. There was no cross. Jesus never died on the cross. Actually, another guy was substituted at the last minute. You can think of how inconvenient it was for that guy. He was just, you know, he's out there digging potatoes or something. You know, all of a sudden, and it's like, bam, there he is on the cross. Yeah, instead of Jesus, I'm probably embellishing a little bit, but that's probably they would object to the way I present it. But God is not a father in Islam, right? God is not a father in Islam. There's so many things we could say, and there's so many people who are deeply deceived. In India, the Middle East, militant Hindus are harassing and persecuting Christians. You'd think, you know, that it's a place of peace, you know, Asian religion is such a peaceful. No, they threw a Molotov cocktail into the third story window of the seminary that we're teaching, and it blew the windows out. Thankfully, there was nobody there at the time. In Africa, we just got back from Africa. Men pay a bride price in order to get married, right? So many cows, so many goats, whatever. And there's this idea that you pay for your wife. Of course, if you buy a product and the product displeases you. I know, huh? You've already done the math, the logic. Yeah. If you buy a product and that product displeases you, then you should take corrective action, right? Sometimes that is physical abuse. Sometimes that's abandonment. Sometimes it's all sorts of, it's terrible what they do. Others take Christianity, they admit that we're still in Africa, and they mix it with tribal religion and witchcraft. And the oppression that people are encountering is mind-blowing. So where we were was 85% Muslim, a large portion of animism, which would be the, you know, it's like tribal religion, which is very witchcraft-oriented. Dark stuff. And the gospel is just beginning to penetrate there. Bad doctrine is cruel. And these people, and many, many others, in the West, we have our own problems, materialism and other things that distract us from the Lord. We are ensnared by the devil, held captive by him to do his will. But God is rich in mercy, and God picks fights with idols. He picks fights with them. And let me give you examples from the Old Testament in Exodus 12:12. Right? We're right about to go do the Passover. Israel's just about to be redeemed. And he says, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. He's picking fights. And in picking fights with idols, he's showing mercy. It is kind. When your elders are teaching the word of God to you, that is the kindness of the Lord. When your elders, when others are refuting bad teaching, they're keeping you from a world of pain. It's kindness, it's mercy, it's beautiful, it's good. In Judges chapter 6, verse 31, you remember the story of Gideon and the altar of Baal and the Asherah pole? It says, tear that thing down. And so he did. Gideon did. And when the townspeople woke up the next day, they were out to get Gideon to tear him to pieces. And Gideon's father, his name was Joash, he replied, why are you protecting your God, Baal? If he's God, let him defend himself. Well, what did he do? Nothing. He didn't defend himself. What about God? What about when God, people attack Yahweh? Does he defend himself? Well, as a matter of fact, 1 Samuel chapter 5 gives us the story of the Ark of the Covenant, who's carried off into battle with the Philistines, right? And it's taken into the very temple of Dagon, the fish god. God needed no defender. He did contend for himself. The idol of Dagon fell prostrate before the ark. The Philistines propped him back up, and then they left. And the next morning he had fallen again, but this time his head and his hands were severed. We could go on and on. We could talk about Elijah and the prophets of Baal. We could talk about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego cast into the fiery furnace. We could go on and on and on. God picks fights with idols because he's kind. He's zealous for his own glory, and he's merciful to the victims of Satan who are ensnared and held captive by him to do his will. And he still does this today. We might even say he does it now more than ever. Did you know that today, more Christians are being martyred than ever before. Today. It's because we live in our own little bubble. We don't really aren't aware of what's going on, but it's happening. God is picking fights with idols today. A few summers ago, I was in Nepal on a rainy day near Kathmandu. I was with a Nepali friend of mine named Suraj. We were out to get milk for the babies. So there we are. It's raining. The roads are muddy. It's goo. And here I am walking on the top of walls, right, like this, you know, all the way to the little store where you buy milk with my friend. And as we're doing this, our route took us near this unplowed field. And because Nepal is a vertical country, there's not a lot of open space. It's unplowed. All that land is used up. But this one is not plowed. Why is that? Well, my friend says, ask me about that plot of land when we get back home. So, you know, we got our milk. Of course, I fell in, my leg buried in muck up to, like, my knee in red goo. Finally got back, and I asked him about it, and he told me, and this guy is as grounded as a Scottish Presbyterian. I mean, he got his master's degree in, like, St. Andrews or somewhere in Scotland. And you see him in a kilt, that's for free. There he is, this little Nepali guy in a kilt. And, you know, talking to me about the Reformed Confessions. Great guy. But he told me that no one cultivates that field near that temple because many have tried for decades to do that, but when they do, they die. Unexpected deaths, right? And it just keeps happening and happening. A god is protecting his turf. But his response still rings in my ear. He says, but you know, we're Christians. Ours is the true God. We should buy that land and put a church there. This guy Suraj was aching to see his Lord confront the city's idols. So Jesus calls us to the work of demolition and building. And I want you to remember a time in your life when the teaching of the Word of God decisively changed the direction of your life, sent you in a different pathway, when the Word of God was taught clearly and accurately and patiently and carefully, and the Holy Spirit uses it to destroy the lies of Satan, and you go, oh, I'm so glad someone taught me. You know that the Center for the Study of Global Christianity, which is out of Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, they estimate that 95% of pastors around the world have no biblical theological training. 95%. So what I do with Training Leaders International is we are helping to equip church leaders around the world to be able to encourage in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. We're teaching them how to interpret the scripture and how to teach it verse by verse, expositionally, so that people can understand the word of God and that the Holy Spirit would use it to destroy the lies of Satan and to liberate his slaves. If we teach how to interpret and teach the Bible, then the church is going to grow in strength and maturity. Right now, my main focus is Muslim background believers. That a Muslim background believer is what it sounds like. They were Muslim once. They've come to faith in Christ. More Muslims have come to faith in Christ in the last 30 years than the previous, whatever, 1,400 years combined. Amazing work of the Spirit. God's people have prayed for that for 1,400 years. And in our day, it's happening. But that's where our focus was. Ask me afterwards, because I don't have time right now, what God did through Trinity Church in Saudi Arabia last week. Ask me what God did through Trinity Church in the UK and in Guinea 2 or 3 weeks ago. I would love to tell you how God is using you. Don't you have no idea? And it's beautiful. Why should we love the church and give our lives for her? I'm going to try to do this without comment. 7 points. Here we go. 1, Paul emphasizes that Jesus, with all his inexhaustible power, is given to the church. To the church. 2, the church is the body of Christ and will last as long as Jesus the head lasts. That's forever. When you invest in the church, you're investing in the one thing that's going to last forever. It's amazing. 3, the church is the bride of Christ. He loves the church. He lays his life down for her, and his love will make her beautiful. 4, God primarily uses the church to destroy the works of Satan and is the most potent weapon against the forces of darkness in the world from a human standpoint. And to no other institution does Jesus say, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. That's where the action is. The action is here in the local church and our work in strengthening other local churches around the world. 5. The church is the dwelling place of God. God is not planning to move. It's eternal significance. 6. Jesus builds his church, but we are not passive like stones. We are living stones, and we participate in the building of this temple. 7. The church is ultimately indestructible. You know we're going to win. Isn't it? With confidence and faith, we know we're going to win.
Amen.
And so that gives us, we can face brutal odds. We can look at things that seem impossible. And we can say, this is promised to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it might not come in my lifetime, but it will certainly happen. So let's come to the point. Beloved people of God, you bear the image of God. God has made you for big, big stuff of massive cosmic significance. Moms, that means you investing in little immortals. You long for purpose, meaning, significance. How could you not invest in the church? Lean into the church. That's where the action is. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks. We do give you thanks that you let us be a part of this endeavor that has such eternal significance and that you promise success. And though you don't need us, you love to use us. You delight in allowing us to take part with you in the work that you're doing. Lord, would you grant us eyes to see the church as you see it? Lord, would you grant that we would have love for the church even as Jesus does? Father, would you help us to look at missions and to see the central role the church has in that endeavor, the expansion of your kingdom? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Saints, we have just been exhorted by our brother Yost to love the church in the same way that our Lord Jesus loves the church. And as we've been reminded, that is his commandment to us, that we should love one another as he has loved us in John 13. This supper that we are about to share together is a testimony, perhaps the testimony that we have on earth now, of Christ's love for his church. That's the means by which this table has been set, only by the love of Christ. Had he not loved us and given himself for us, having his body broken and his blood shed for our redemption, there would be no Lord's Supper. There'd be no table for us to come to. It is only by virtue of his love for us that we have communion, that we have the Lord's table, that we are able to come and to eat and to drink and share in Christ by faith. And we are called to do so doing two things primarily. The first is to remember our Lord's love for us and to glorify him for it. And to recognize it is only by virtue of his love for us that we come. It is not on the basis of our love for him. Our love for him does not make us worthy to participate. It is his love for us. We love only because he first loved us. But because he has so loved us, as John would tell us in 1 John, since we have been so loved by God and by his Son, so then ought we love one another. And so as we eat and as we drink, we must remember, celebrate, and give thanks for our Lord's love for us. And we must, of course, love him in return. But in loving the Lord Jesus, we never love him in isolation, do we? We love the Father and the Spirit also because they are co-equal and one in essence. But we don't just love God in isolation either. We love God and His church. And that is what we are to do when we come and we eat and we drink. We are to remember our Lord's love for us and to trust in His love for us. But we are also, we are not to stop there. We are to love His church. Though she is buck-toothed and ugly as an orc. And it doesn't matter though. What matters is that Jesus loves her. That's what matters. And we see her ugliness. We're ugly. We don't come to this table because we are beautiful before God. We come in our ugliness. We come like Mephibosheth, lame in both feet. Nothing good in us. But because Jesus loves us. So saints, come, eat and drink by the love of Christ. Thank Him for His love for you. And love His church like He does. Eat and drink in love. Well, saints, we have been encouraged from the Word of God today. Amen?
Amen.
That we should love the church as the Lord Jesus Christ loves His church. That we should be hopeful in respect to the work of the church in the world, recognizing that it is the Lord Jesus who is building His temple through His Holy Spirit by virtue of His own flesh and blood, and that the success of the church in the world and working against the works of the devil, that success, that ultimate triumph, doesn't depend upon our power, but upon the power of Him who is in us. We should be encouraged by this. We should be strengthened now to go and serve Christ in the world, not by our own strength, but in dependency upon His Spirit who dwells within us. And one of the ways in which we are to go out and serve Him, the chief way perhaps in which we are to go out and serve Him, is by loving one another. This is how He says, the world will know we are His disciples, because we love one another. That doesn't just mean doing nice things for each other, although it certainly can include that. It means loving one another as we heard, sacrificially, in spite of sin, over and against sin, having a love that transcends sinfulness by appeal to the blood of Christ. So go forth and do that. Love the body of Christ. Love one another. You're going to sin against each other. You're going to bump up against one another. You're going to offend one another. Accept it. And when that happens, love in the name of Jesus. Love in the name of Jesus. Saints, if we will do this by the grace of God in Christ, that is, the works of the devil will be destroyed. So let's go forth and destroy the works of the devil by loving one another in the grace and the power of Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Now, saints, receive the benediction from Ephesians chapter 3. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Saints, go in peace.
Amen.